Okay, good morning everyone. Okay, it's a great joy to be here for this apologetics meeting. And before I start this, start our topic proper, I want to first clarify a few things. You know, my name is Johnny Verghese, yes. And I think many of us have met each other. I also see a lot of familiar faces. But in many times it happens like this that you look at someone at a meeting like this and you feel that, yeah, I've seen that person somewhere, but I don't remember the name. Okay, so feel free to come and talk and introduce yourself. Anything you want to talk about the sessions or anything you want to ask, I mean, there is a question box, but anything you want to discuss apart from that, just feel free. And during this session, if I say something which is not clear to you, then James raised his hand. Then you can ask on the spot also. Am I making myself clear? Yes, okay. So we are here to learn and understand. Some of the things that we cover may be difficult to understand, okay. Now, that same epistle from which Uncle quoted the verse, it says that we are supposed to gird up the loins of our mind, isn't it? So we have to be thinking people. And sometimes it's difficult to think. So if you find anything that I'm saying difficult to understand, feel free to stop and ask there and then. You can ask later also, but the best time to ask is right there. Okay? Our topic is called conversational apologetics. So I'll slowly explain what that means. Yeah, first, what is apologetics or why do we do it? We already referred to this verse, and in this verse, the Apostle Peter commands us that we should be ready to give an answer or to give a defense or a reasoned defense of our faith. When people ask you, why is it that you go to church? Why is it that you believe in God? Why is it that you follow Jesus Christ? The Apostle is telling us, be ready to give an answer when they ask. Yeah, let us read this verse, Acts chapter 18, verse 4.
And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. But the mighty convinced the Jews at that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ.
Yeah. So here, can you read verse 4 again?
And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks.
Yeah. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So you see that what Paul was doing is not just telling people what the gospel is. He was not just telling people to repent, but he reasoned with them. So these were Jewish people and they believed the Old Testament. So he was looking into the Old Testament and with the help of the prophecies, he was trying to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the same as the Messiah, the Christ. So he was trying to reason that out. And then in verse 28, it speaks, yeah. So here you see there are public debates going on. Public debates between whom and whom? Between? It's Apollos, isn't it? Who is it, Apollos or Paul? Apollos. Public debates between Apollos and the Jews. And in these debates, he tried to show from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So you see that God wants us not just to tell other people that we believe in Christ, but he wants us to also explain things to them and give them an answer when they ask us questions. Now, there's a difference between Paul and Apollos and us. There's a difference. There's a difference in the situation that they faced. Okay. Paul and Apollos were going from place to place and they were speaking and they were meeting the Jews. They were meeting and speaking to, first of all, the Jews. Now, Jews are people who already believe in the Jews already believe in the Old Testament, isn't it? So, Paul was speaking to such people, so he reasoned from the Old Testament. Do you and I come across Jews usually? No. We come across other people, isn't it? We come across Hindus, Muslims, atheists. Right? So we will not reason from the Old Testament with them because they don't believe in the Old Testament. But the same principle applies. When Paul went to Athens, he spoke to the Greek philosophers there. They were not Jews. So he spoke to the Greek philosophers and he said that the proof that there will be a judgment is that God has raised somebody from the dead. So he was trying to prove the gospel by saying that there is a person called Jesus of Nazareth who is risen from the dead. So what I want to communicate here is that God wants us to reason out. God wants us to give evidences. God wants us to give explanations to our friends. If you classify ways of evangelism, you know, one way we can call it as mass evangelism, where you are standing in front of a big audience and you are speaking to many people all at once. So here there is no one-to-one interaction. Now, some people are called to do this, but most of us, are we like Billy Graham standing in front of the audience? No. Most of us will have to preach the gospel one-to-one. Am I right or not? Right? We have friends in our colleges, in our offices, in our neighborhood, and we talk to them about so many things. And God expects us to share the gospel to such people. I mean, unless you're an evangelist who runs campaigns and things like that. So, personal evangelism is the type of evangelism that you and I are more commonly engaged in. Now, what are the aspects of personal evangelism? So, one aspect in personal evangelism is a consistent life. Now, this is very important, but this is not our subject today. So, we won't get into this. But very briefly, what do you think I mean by consistent life? What is consistent life? Anyone can say loudly. Loudly. Okay, without ups and downs, anything else? A holy life or a life of Christian character which matches with the message that we are giving. Are you understanding? If I talk to people about Jesus Christ, about God and judgment and sin and righteousness, and my own life is unrighteous, then my life is neutralizing or refuting my message. Are you understanding this? So we need to live a consistent life. Once when I was traveling in the train, the local train, so it was an empty train, reverse direction. And there was one old man sitting on the other seat. And then I was sitting silently. Nobody was talking. And then he called me. And then he said, are you going through a lot of problems in life? Because your face looks very sad. Okay. But that's not how God wants us to be, isn't it? So God wants us to be joyful. If I'm telling people that God came down from heaven and he came to earth and he died for me, then that should reflect in my life. People should be able to see that happiness, that joy. People should be able to see that I find life exciting. People should be able to see that I'm able to live a life of purity. That's a consistent life. Anyway, that's not our subject today. Then there is the content. We have to know what the gospel is. When people ask us what we believe, we have to be able to present that. And we have to be able to present the evidence to some extent. I mean, everyone is not a scholar, but everyone should be able to say something about why I believe what I believe. Okay, so that's the content. Now, the other two sessions today are addressing this aspect. Something about the content of the gospel and the evidence that the gospel is true or the evidence that the Bible is true. Now, the focus of this session will be the next part, which I am calling here as managing the conversation. Sometimes it happens that we know what the gospel is. We also know something of evidence. But at the same time, when we are in a conversation, we find ourselves stuck. We find ourselves stuck. Although we have our facts, we know our stuff. We know what the gospel is. We know what we are supposed to say. And yet we find ourselves stuck because of certain things that our friends might tell us. So how does one manage the conversation when we are sharing the gospel or when an opportunity comes up? That is going to be the focus of this session. Now, we get some clues about this aspect from the incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember, Nicodemus once came to the Lord and he said something and the Lord was explaining to him. What did the Lord tell Nicodemus in short? You must be born again. And John 3:16, the most well-known verse, is what one of the things that the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus. How should you have eternal life? Believe on the Son of God, whom God has given to this world. Then you will not perish. You must be born again. How can you be saved? How can you see the kingdom of God? You need to be born again. So that is the gospel that we would like to share. Now, there are other people who came to the Lord Jesus with a similar question. For example, there was the lawyer who came. Do you remember once in the Gospel of Luke, a lawyer comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, what shall I do to get eternal life? Do you remember the response of the Lord Jesus? When the lawyer came, lovely. That was the other person. Yeah, that's another example, the rich young ruler. Okay, to the lawyer, you remember what the Lord said? What is there in the law? What do you read? Then he said, two, three commandments he mentioned, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the Lord just said, okay, so do it now. Then he asked, okay, so who is my neighbor? And the Lord then gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the same question was asked. So why didn't the Lord Jesus tell the lawyer, you must be born again? If you and I were asked this question, probably we would say, you should accept the Lord Jesus as your personal savior. So why did the Lord Jesus not tell the lawyer that? He said, what do you read in the scripture? The lawyer said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then the Lord Jesus said, go and do that. When the rich young ruler came, the rich young ruler also asked Lord Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then the Lord Jesus said, you know the commandments. Then he recited a few commandments. Then this fellow said, you know, I have kept all these commandments from my youth. Then the Lord said, okay, so go and sell all you have and then come and follow me. It's very strange, isn't it? He did not say John 3:16 to the rich young ruler. So here we see that there are many situations where a person is not yet ready to hear the actual or direct gospel. But there are certain things that have to be sorted out in his own life. And that comes across in the conversations. So the Lord Jesus dealt with each person according to the situation in which they are. So that's what we are focusing on, managing the conversation. Helping the conversation to come to the point where a person is ready to hear the gospel. So I'll be giving some tactics or some points that we can apply. So our first tactic, what I'll call it as tactic number one, is I'm calling it elaboration. That is, when a person says something, we often feel like replying. Okay. But hold on. Don't reply directly. Ask that person to elaborate. Elaborate on his viewpoint. There are some advantages of doing so. Everyone likes to speak about their views, isn't it? You have people with a mic and they ask people, okay, what do you feel about this? What do you think about this? They like to share their views. So let the person share his views clearly. If you ask a person to elaborate, then you are not taking the risk of misunderstanding him. Sometimes if you reply very quickly, you speak too fast. Okay, be slow to speak, be quick to listen. So let him elaborate his views. Don't misunderstand them. When he elaborates his views, it also gives you time to frame a response. Okay. So when someone says something, don't jump to reply immediately. Okay. So here is a person, what we can call the official Muslim stand on the Bible is that the Bible has been changed. So they say Christians and Jews have changed the Bible. Now, if you hear someone, like if you're like me, then if I hear somebody saying this, the first impulse that I will have is to jump and say, Christians and Jews have not changed the Bible, and now I will give you lots of proofs as to how the Bible has not been changed. You know, I would feel like saying that. But this tactic is, don't jump in, don't be in a hurry. Just let the person elaborate, okay? So if someone comes and says this to us, you know, here's something that we can say in response. Now, if you say that the Bible has been changed, then would you elaborate on that? Would you tell us when it was changed or where it was changed, who changed it? What were the circumstances under which it was changed? And so on and so forth. Am I making myself clear? Okay. So when someone says something, don't jump into a reply. Ask him to elaborate what his views are. Okay. Now, what I'm going to show you next is little complicated. It's complicated because it's from real life. So it's a conversation between two people. So there is a young believer, a new believer, and there is also another friend of hers who is not a believer, and he is having some exchange with her, okay? So I've just copied and pasted what he has said. It's not very clear, but this is what he has said. He is upset that this person has come to Christ, so this is what he says. I'll read it out. So he says that the Bible is a fictional story written so that, you know, people can control human life. Then he says, sin is just a biblical word. It's not some real thing. Then he says, Jesus Christ was sent to pay the price of human sins. You said, so this young believer must have made some attempt to explain something to this person. So he says, you said that Jesus was sent to pay the price of sin, but sin still exists. People who never sinned also have died. Okay, where is he now then? Then he says Jesus couldn't save himself. So how can he be a savior for others? So many things he says. Then he says, I refer to the book of Matthew. It mentions about Jesus' death and so on. I noticed it was just an old fictional book which people have started to believe in as real since they couldn't find strength in themselves. You know, so he's saying a lot of things. And he says, you are just a reader who has got carried away between reality and fiction. Then he says, God supposedly loves everyone equally, but then he has sent some people to heaven, he has sent some people to hell. You know, what kind of love is this? So many such questions are there. What makes you think that the Bible is so accurate? So this is all part of a WhatsApp conversation. And then he says, I have been close to church and I have seen people in the church for the last 7 years and I have known the real truth inside. It's not what you see. In his name, lots of good is done, but there are other things also which are done. So here is an unbeliever and he is confronting a believer and is saying that why have you become a follower of Christ? What you are doing is wrong. So he has so many objections, especially because this person has come from another faith. So he says, it's a totally wrong decision that you have taken to become a Christian or to become a follower of Christ. And he mentions many things. So what's our tactic right now? When a person says certain things, we make him elaborate. So there are so many things, but let's just pick up this one thing. He says that I have been to church and I have seen that there's a lot of fakeness or people in the church are not necessarily good people. You think that you've become a Christian and you're going to go to church and it's going to be nice. But let me tell you, I know how church people are. They are not so nice people. So that's one of the things he said. So we want this person to elaborate. So we ask for clarification. Okay. So we say, you said how you have seen how bad church people are, but I have not become a follower of church people. Okay. I have become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So could you tell me how this is relevant? Okay. So this person has said so many accusations, so many things. We will not try to reply fully to everything, but we'll ask for some elaboration, ask for some clarification. Okay. You said that church people are bad, but I have not become a follower of church people. I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. So how is what you say relevant? Now, he is replying to this. So he says that there are some believers and disciples of Christ who are non-Catholic and they don't go to church. But after some time, they will change and later they will become part of the church. Okay. Then he goes on to say, you're a Hindu and a disciple of Christ, but for the sake of acceptance, you might also join the church. As time passes, the feeling will get strong and you will also become Catholic. Now, do you understand the meaning of the word Catholic? What does this person think the meaning of the word Catholic is? According to him, a Christian who goes to church is called Catholic. Christians are of two types according to him. Those who go to church and those who don't go to church. And a Christian who goes to church is called a Catholic. Now, you and I might feel like laughing at that kind of ignorance. But that's how people are in the world. That's why we should make them elaborate. Now, if we did not ask him for clarification, we would never come to know that this is what he means by the word Catholic. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, people often, they don't realize or they don't know a lot of things. When we make them elaborate, we come to know what their misconception is from where they are coming from. When I first started making a website, so I used to use the word Jehovah to refer to God all the time. And once there was a Hindu person who had contacted me through the website and he was interacting. And then I came to know that he was thinking that I am a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? So because I used the word Jehovah for God, he thought that I am a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? So many times people have misconceptions. But if you ask them to elaborate their views, then you will get to know their misconception. Now, the next tactic I call the burden of proof. Does anyone know what's the meaning of burden of proof? Does anyone know what is the meaning of burden of proof? No? Okay. Burden of proof means whose responsibility is it to make the proof? So suppose there is a theft that has happened in this building. Something is missing. And then the suspicion goes to a particular person. And then everyone starts accusing that person, saying that you are the thief. Okay. So he says, no, I am innocent. So what will this person say? You are accusing that I am a thief. Okay, can you prove that I stole this thing? And probably the other people will demand and say, you prove that you are innocent. So he will say, you guys, you all prove that I am a thief. And other people will tell him, you prove that you are innocent. So on whom is the burden of proof? In Indian law, if I am not mistaken, the burden of proof is on the person who makes the accusation. So don't ask people to prove that they are innocent. If you think that they are thieves, you will have to prove that they are thieves. The burden of proof falls on the person who makes the accusation. Now, if someone says that the Bible has been changed, and we say, no, the Bible has not been changed. You know, on whom is the burden of proof? In conversations, one of the tactics, or one of the helpful things to do, is to put the burden of proof on the person. Put the burden of proof on the other person. Now, this tactic is not to escape responsibility for our stand. If I say that the Bible has not been changed, I require some evidence to back it up. But it is also true that if someone says that the Bible has been changed, then he should also have some evidence to back it up. So when people come to you and say things during conversations, don't begin trying to prove things. Shift what? The burden of proof to the other person. So someone comes and tells you that, you know, all the religions lead to the same destination. Or another variant of this, by the way, this is one of the quotes of Swami Vivekananda. I put the picture there for a reason. Another variant of this is that all religions are the same. Now, if anyone has even read one page of the Bible, and one page of the Quran, and one page of the Bhagavad Gita, they would realize that all religions are not the same. But people have not read these books. Without reading, they just say, you know what, all religions are the same. So, if someone comes and says that to you, you don't jump and say, okay, I will prove to you that the religions are different. Okay? We ask that person to give some justification. How did you come to know this? Are you getting the question? Your friend comes to you and says, all religions are the same. Then you ask him, okay, really? How did you come to know this? Put him to work. Let him think. Let him look up and let him give you an answer. Okay. If he says, I'm not sure, then you should say that. Then you shouldn't say either. Isn't it? Am I right or not? Right? So put them to work. So when they say, you know, all religions are the same, you say, okay, how did you come to know this? Okay, so this is a conversation between me and another Christian. So she's saying, what do you think I should send a Muslim friend? So then she says, you know, we were having some conversation and I was talking to him about our church, our Sunday worship service. I told him about the death and resurrection of Christ. And he was like, according to the Quran, he was not crucified. So here is a conversation between a believer and a Muslim. And the Muslim says that according to the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. Okay. So when we hear somebody making a statement like that, the first thing that we will feel like doing is, what's the first thing that we will feel like doing? No, he was crucified. I'll show you why he was crucified or how we know he was crucified. But our tactic now is shift the burden of proof on others. Yeah, please come. Our tactic is, we will not try to prove our stand, at least at first. So, if a Muslim tells you that, you know, Jesus Christ was not crucified, don't try to jump and try to prove that he was crucified immediately. Shift the burden of proof on him. Now, this is a significant example. So here, secular historians have studied about Jesus Christ, and secular historians have come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was crucified. Secular historians believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. They don't believe in miracles, so they don't believe in the resurrection. But they believe that Jesus died on the cross. So, if Muslims say that historians have got their history wrong, and they feel that they are right, then the burden of proof definitely is on them. Am I making myself clear? There are some cases where the burden of proof is very clear. Now, suppose all the doctors are saying that AIDS is caused by a virus. Now, I am not a doctor. And suppose I start saying that AIDS is caused by a bacteria. Then, on whom would the burden of proof be? It would be on me. I mean, I am not the doctor. And I am disagreeing with all the doctors. So, I am saying that about a medical question, all the doctors are wrong and I am right. Then definitely the burden of proof falls on me. So, with the death of the Lord Jesus, it's a historical event. And all the historians are saying that this historical event is true. It actually took place. So, if a Muslim, and he's not a historian, he's just a Muslim, and so he says that Jesus did not die on the cross. So, he's saying all the historians are wrong about history, and I, a non-historian, am right about history. Well, then, definitely the burden of proof falls on you. Am I making myself clear? Then, the other tactic that we will look at is finding the flaws. So, when people give their viewpoints, when people give their arguments, look for flaws. Now, how do you look for flaws? By using these first two tactics in the first place. Ask them to elaborate their views. If you ask them to elaborate, they will give some details, and that will give you an opportunity to look for flaws. If you shift the burden of proof to them, You know, you ask them, okay, you justify your views. Then when they try to justify, that gives you a chance to look for flaws. Now, when we look for flaws, our aim is not to put the person down or to prove that, you know, I'm smarter than you or to win an argument. But our aim is to help them to see, you know, what little basis they have for believing what they believe. I mean, your friends might come and tell you with great confidence that, yeah, the Bible that you people believe is not true. But when you actually ask them why they believe what they believe, you will find that it's very hollow. Okay? So we are going to help them to see that, and that will open the road for us to present the gospel to them and tell them why we believe what we believe. So we look for flaws in what they say. Now, I've classified flaws into two types. One type of flaw is factual flaw. So he has said something, but that thing which he has said is factually wrong. Then the other is logical flaw. Now, factual flaws in a way are difficult to point out because you need to know the information. So if you ask your friend, okay, why do you believe what you believe? You think all religions are same. Why do you believe so? You think the Bible has been changed, or you think that God does not exist. Why do you think so? And when he gives you an answer, suppose he tells you a lot of facts. I mean, you may not know whether those facts are true or wrong. So you may not be able to point it out on the spot. You will have to tell the person, okay, give me some time and I will get back to you. Are you getting this point? Do this. Don't have one conversation and finish it off. Just tell the person, okay, give me some time, I will get back to you. Okay? So if we already have knowledge about the subject, then we can probably point out factual flaws. So in that sense, factual flaws are a little difficult. Otherwise, we may have to buy some time and look it up, and then we can respond to them. Okay, example. One example of factual flaws. Now, why is it that Muslims say that the Bible has been corrupted? The reason is like this, that the in the Quran, God is speaking, or God claims to be speaking to the Prophet Muhammad and to the others, and says that if you have any doubts about what we are telling you right now, cross-check it with the Bible. Okay, so in the Quran it's written like this. If you have any doubts about this, just cross-check it with the Bible. Okay, but 200 or 300 years after the time of Muhammad, many Muslims opened the Bible. And when they opened the Bible, they found that what is written in the Bible is completely different from what is written in the Quran. So the Quran is saying, if you have any doubts about this, cross-check it with the Bible. But when you go to cross-check, there's no agreement at all. So what's the explanation? The explanation that they came up with, okay, the Bible must have been changed. Are you getting the idea? They expect the Bible to agree with the Quran, but the Bible is not agreeing with the Quran. So they say that Christians and Jews must have changed the Bible. So what they believe is this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the Pauline epistles and all that are distortions that came up later. So they say that the original message of Jesus Christ was something different. And there's one book called the Gospel of Barnabas. Now, who was Barnabas? Who was Barnabas? Companion of the Apostle Paul. One of the first century preachers of the Gospel. So, they say that this Gospel of Barnabas is there. And in that Gospel of Barnabas, things are written about Jesus which is different from what Christians believe and close to what Muslims believe. So Muslims say that that Gospel of Barnabas, you know, that is the true gospel, or that is the true narration about Christ. So if you really want to know about Jesus Christ, you should not read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You should read the Gospel of Barnabas. That is what they say. Some Muslim organizations make a big issue out of this Gospel of Barnabas. So, looking for factual flaws. Now, what do secular historians think about the Gospel of Barnabas? Okay. Now, if you look it up, there's a Wikipedia page on Gospel of Barnabas. If you look it up, the answer turns out to be, it's not written by Barnabas at all. It is a fake from the 16th century. You understand 16th century? That is long after the time of the apostles. Okay. So, there was somebody in Italy or in Spain or France who wanted to write something about the Lord Jesus. For some reason, he did not agree with what is written in the Gospels. Maybe he was even familiar with the Quran and he wrote this Gospel of Barnabas. So, some Muslim apologists say that the Gospel of Barnabas, okay, it comes from the 16th century, they cannot deny that, but they say that it might be based on some earlier documents. But they are the only ones saying that. Secular historians, the only thing they say is, yeah, we know this comes from the 16th century. Now, whether this fellow composed it on his own, or did he copy it from some older document? We don't know. But we know that this document comes from the 16th century. Well, Barnabas lived in the 1st century. So this so-called Gospel of Barnabas is being written 1500 years after the time of Barnabas. So it's a fake. And so it cannot be used to find any genuine information about the Lord Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus Christ, you have to ask the eyewitnesses. And who were the eyewitnesses of Christ? Matthew and John. And Mark and Luke were the companions of the eyewitnesses of Christ. So if you want to know something about Jesus, ask the eyewitnesses, not someone who lived in the 16th century. So if we have this information with us, then it is easy to point out the factual flaw. But if you're hearing this word Gospel of Barnabas for the first time, then you'll be wondering like, okay, what is this Gospel of Barnabas? You know, I didn't know about it. And then you'll have to take some time to look it up. So factual flaws can be pointed if we already know something about the subject. Now let's look into some examples of logical flaws. Now one logical flaw is what I call storytelling. So I think we will see a little bit more about this person in the next session. So Richard Dawkins, he has written a book called The God Delusion. You understand the meaning of God Delusion? What he means to say is that, those people who believe in God are deluded or deceived. So he's saying that God is just a deception. There's no God. That's what he's trying to say. Okay. So in this book, he has one paragraph discussing about the origin of life, which I will read out. So he says, the origin of life may have been a highly improbable event. The origin of life was a chemical event or series of events whereby the vital conditions for natural selection came about. The major ingredient was hereditary, either DNA or more probably something that copies like DNA, but less accurately, perhaps the related molecule RNA. Once the vital ingredient, some kind of generic molecule, is in place, then true Darwinian natural selection can follow and complex life emerges as the eventual consequence. The spontaneous arising by chance of the hereditary molecule is improbable. Maybe it is very, very improbable. The origin of life is a flourishing, if speculative. What does the meaning of speculative? Guessing. I mean, we don't know exactly, but we are just saying. It's a flourishing, if speculative subject for research, and it is still possible to maintain that the probability of the origin of life's happening is and always was exceedingly low. The probability of the origin of life is exceedingly low. Although it did happen once. Okay, so what do you call this? Storytelling. People are telling stories about how life originated. This is not evidence. I mean, this is not like, you know, taking some mud and water in the laboratory and you find life coming out of that. That would be an example of evidence. So, atheists will say that, no, there's no need to believe in God. You know, we have explained how life arose. Okay, what's the explanation about how life arose? One of the world's most accomplished biologists is telling us. All he has to tell us is a story about how life may have arose. So, sometimes you will have your friends telling you their beliefs. And you ask them, okay, why do you believe this? Or can you justify what you're saying? And then they will tell you stories. Don't let them get away with it. Are you getting what I'm saying? Don't let people get away with stories. You know, they will tell you that, yeah, you know, monkeys became man this way. Or, you know, there was a big bang and then the universe, came into existence. you know, they will use big words, you know, there was a quantum vacuum and there was quantum gravity and all that. But these are all stories. These are not things that people saw in the laboratory. These are not things that people took their telescope and saw. These are stories that people are making. Do you know there's something called string theory? It's a theory in physics. But actually it's not physics, it's only mathematics. Because nothing of the theory has ever been proved. Nothing of the theory has ever been observed. But some scientists are so fond of mathematics, so they think that mathematics is so good that if we can do something in maths, it will surely have some relevance in the physical world. So these are all stories. Okay. So don't let your friends get away with storytelling. Yeah. 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 So, yeah, it's true that if I'm from, the question was, if I'm from an arts background, you know, then how can I find a flaw if someone is telling me about science? Okay. So, a good thing to do will be to ask further questions for elaboration. Like, you know, has this thing been found in the, has this thing been done in the lab? Or is it just something which is a theory? You know, asking more questions for elaboration. You can also take the help of someone who is from a science background. There is a general principle. This principle is given by Einstein. And that is that any topic, the details could be complicated, but the basics are simple. So even if you're from an arts background, somebody from science should be able to explain at least the basics of the theory in a way that you can understand. If he cannot do that, it means that he has not understood it himself. Am I making myself clear? So ask for the basics. Ask whether this has actually been done in the lab or is it something that people have just theorized. So here is another example of storytelling. So there's a theory called the nebula hypothesis, and it tries to explain how the sun and the solar system, all the planets, were formed. So it says that there was a cloud of gas which was going round and round, and then, you know, the center part of the cloud became the sun and the outer parts of the cloud became the planets. So you have the sun keeps rotating and the planets also go around the sun. So if someone comes and tell you something like this, you should ask for elaboration. I mean, is there some proof for this or is this just a story that has been narrated? Now, here is an example of little facts. So this person is asking, why do Venus and Uranus rotate in the opposite direction? So on the Earth, the sun rises in the east. On Venus, the sun will rise in the west and set in the east. So Venus is spinning. So if the Earth is going like this, then Venus is going like this. Okay? Which seems surprising. If there's one cloud of dust and all the clouds settle down and to form the sun and the planets, then it seems a little surprising why some planets should go the other way around. Okay? So what's the explanation for this? Now, one of the answers that has been suggested is perhaps there was some collision with some other body and that's how it became like that. So did you see that body colliding with the planet Venus and, you know, was Venus spinning like this and then something collided with it and started spinning like this? Did you see that collision? No. But it's just postulated that maybe there was something like this and that's why Venus has become like this. Am I making myself clear? Okay. So, when scientists say that, you know, maybe there was something that happened in the past and that's why it became like that is a story. That is not evidence. So beware of storytelling. Another example of storytelling. So this is a fossil called RD. RD is the nickname. So it's a few bones that were found and some scientists felt that this might be a missing link between apes and man. An ape man. So, look at some of the reviews. Okay. The Discovery Channel calls it a revolution in the story of USA Today says, RD is rewriting the story of human origins. So it elaborates here. It may rewrite the story of humans. 1.4 million year old primate helps bridge the evolutionary gap. So what they are saying is that a handful of bones found in a place can rewrite the entire story of human origins. So what was the story based on earlier then? Are you getting my point? One handful of bones found somewhere can rewrite the entire story. Then what was that substance of the story before that then? Am I making myself clear? Are you understanding that one manuscript of the New Testament cannot rewrite the entire New Testament? Do you see the difference? If there's one manuscript of the New Testament found and it says something completely different, like suppose it says that Judas did not betray Christ, John betrayed Christ, then nobody will pay any attention to that manuscript. Why? Because there are thousands of other manuscripts which agree with each other in saying that Judas is the one who betrayed Christ. So one New Testament manuscript that is found tomorrow cannot rewrite the entire New Testament. But three or four bones found somewhere can rewrite the entire story of human origins. Which means that this was a story which did not have much substance to it anyway. Okay? So beware of storytelling. Then another logical flaw is a faulty underlying principle. When people make certain statements, you know, what they have behind that statement is a principle. Like, suppose somebody says that, you know, I'm trying to avoid rice. I've stopped eating rice. What do you think is the underlying principle behind it? Yeah, he's dieting definitely, but dieting based on what principle? Less carbs, right? Less starch. I want to reduce my carbohydrates. So I will avoid rice. So rice is just an example, but there is a principle that this person wants to reduce his carbs. So many times when people make a statement, behind that statement there is a principle. So this is a statement that Hindu apologists often make. They say Hinduism is the oldest religion. What do you think is the underlying principle behind this statement? Lovely. Yeah, whatever is the oldest, that must be the truest. Or that must be the best. That's the principle. If you have certain things of the same category, old is gold, or the oldest is the best, or the oldest is the truest. That is the principle which is there in the mind of this person, and that is why he is making this statement. The principle is the oldest is the best. And the example is that Hinduism is the oldest religion. So what he's trying to say is, since it is the oldest religion, therefore it is the best or the truest religion. So what we need to do is understand the principle behind what the person is saying and then address that principle. So here the principle is that the oldest is the best. Now, is that really true? Is the oldest always the best? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't... No, I'm just taking an example. It is not just one person who makes this claim. It is many people who make this claim. Yeah. Yeah. It is not crucial to his, yeah. But there are many people who make this statement, I'm saying. I just took an example. Okay. I'm not taking just this person. Yeah. This person. Okay. weaker. Okay, fine. I intend to convey that this is said by many people. I'm not taking any particular person. Okay, probably you recognize this person, but I'm not taking the example of one particular person. In general, there are many people who make this statement. So, as I said at the start, if any questions are there, you can always write in the box and give. Okay, anyway, this is a statement, and it's the principle is that the oldest is the best. Now, regarding phones, what do you think? Is the oldest the best? No, you will all choose the new phones, right? Now, is this principle is not true about phones. Is it true about religion? But that's a good question to ask. Okay, this person who makes a statement might say, this statement is not true about phones, but it is true about religion. Okay, could be, but we should ask him to justify the principle. Okay, so right now I'm not getting into the age of Hinduism or the age of anything else. But if somebody makes a statement like this, behind that statement there is a principle. And what we need to do is address that principle. If you believe that the oldest is the best, in the case of religion at least, then please explain why that is the case. Now, suppose God was giving revelation in stages. Imagine that God speaks to human beings at one stage. Then after some time, God speaks to human beings, more prophets or more messengers and so on. Now, if God keeps adding to his revelation, then it would certainly apply that the oldest is not the best, isn't it? On the other hand, if God spoke only once and for all in the past, right at the beginning, and after that God was silent, then it would mean that the oldest is the best, isn't it? According to Roman Catholicism, God is still speaking today. You know, when did they come to know that Mary went to heaven in bodily form? Only in the 20th century. So, they believe that God has continued to giving them revelation. So, if that's the case, then the newest must be the best. Okay, so if God has spoken only once in the past, then it means that the oldest would be the best. So, what I'm pointing out here is, look at the principle and try to address the principle. Okay, this is part of the original exchange, the earlier exchange that I said. Look at, try to understand an underlying principle here. So, this unbeliever was asked, are you an atheist? And he said, yes, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. So this person comes from a Hindu family, but he says, I'm an atheist. And then he says, if God is the one who is doing everything, then why is this Pope and Bishop come into existence if that's what God never wanted? Okay, so I think I need to give some background. So this unbeliever was saying that, you know, you're a Christian. Okay, look at what the popes are doing. Look at what the bishops are doing. They're doing all wrong things. And then this believer replied saying that, you know, these popes and bishops were not appointed by God. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing to do with them. And then the unbeliever, who's, you can call him a Hindu atheist, he says that, if God exists, I don't believe that God exists, but if he exists, then why is he allowing these popes and bishops to do the wrong things, the things that he does not approve of? Are you getting the question? What do you think is the underlying principle behind it? Similar question is, if God exists, then why did he allow the Holocaust to take place? If God exists, why did he allow ISIS to come? Yeah, so he's giving it as a reason, but can you identify the underlying principle, the logic behind this thought process? Lovely. Okay, God is always good, but I think more accuracy, yeah. Yeah, general way of asking this question, this popes and bishops is just one example, ISIS is another. More general way of asking the question is, if God is good, why does he allow evil to exist? So, the principle behind this person's thought process is that a good God would never allow evil to exist. Or, if God exists, he would never permit something that he does not like. He would only permit those things that he likes. Are you understanding this? Does God permit some things that he does not like? Yes. The Israelites sinned against God many times. He did not like what they did, but he did not stop them. Did God like the golden calf that they made? No. But he did not stop them from making the golden calf. Right? So God does not always prohibit or stop bad things from happening. But what this person feels is that if God exists, then he would never permit something that is not in his liking. So this is the principle behind what he is saying. And that principle has to be identified and that principle has to be addressed. Okay? How do you think the world would be if God did not allow anything bad? Anyone wants to describe? How do you think the world would be? God stops, does not allow the Holocaust, does not allow popes and bishops, does not allow ISIS, nothing. Yeah. Lovely. Yeah, robotic. Right? Such a world would be robotic. Right? People would be reduced to puppets. They don't have their free will. So I'm a free human being, I have a choice, and I feel like doing something bad, and sometimes I do something bad. But if God is going to stop or prevent any bad thing from happening, then I will not be able to do the bad that I wanted to do. I will be reduced to a puppet or a robot. Now, puppets and robots are boring. God did not make puppets and robots. Okay? So this person has a principle behind his claim. And that principle is a faulty principle. It has to be identified and it has to be addressed. Another kind of logical flaw is, I think we'll address it in the questions or we can talk, This is a big question with a big response. Right now, I just pointed out one thing. We'll elaborate on this in the question answer session. Okay, right now, I just pointed out this, that this principle is faulty. God is not in the business of preventing anything which is against his will. God sometimes allows certain things to happen, even though he does not approve of those things. Now, why he does that, there is a lot to say. We just scratched the surface right now. Okay. Now, here's another logical flaw. That is mutual contradiction. So, sometimes people have certain views. You ask them to elaborate their views or you ask them to justify their views. And then, you will find that there is some contradiction or there is some inconsistency. Okay, between the things that they say. For example, here is a person who tries to justify homosexuality. Probably he's a homosexual or a gay rights activist or something. So he says that homosexuality is good or it's okay because it is natural. So the principle seems to be that if something is natural, then it must be good. Okay. Converse would be that if something is artificial, then it should not be encouraged. Okay. Natural must be good. And artificial must be bad. So some people think on those lines. But then there are many homosexuals who also say like this. That, you know, homosexual couples, they can adopt children and they can do artificial insemination and all those things. So on the one hand, you justify something because it is natural. But on the other hand, you also encourage artificial things. So if you ask someone that, why do you think homosexuality is good? And he says, because it is natural. Okay. Then it is inconsistent for him to encourage all sorts of artificial procedures. If he wants to justify homosexuality, saying that it is natural, then he should also be against, or at least he should not encourage homosexual couples to have children. Because that goes against nature, if nature determines what is right and wrong. So sometimes you have a mutual contradiction. Okay. Then again, this is just a general example of many people who say that we believe in non-violence towards all creatures. Okay. But at the same time, you will find that the same people also do a lot of other stuff. Right? We do pest control. We have antibiotics. Even maintaining a healthy body kills organisms by the millions. Boiling water, even your own immune system kills so many living things. So if you believe in non-violence towards all creatures, then you have to address this issue about your own immune system. You have to address the issue of pesticides, of pest control, of deworming medicines, of antibiotics, and so on and so forth. Okay. Now, can you see a mutual contradiction here? So Richard Dawkins is complaining that somebody is, you know, tweeting something in his name. So it's something fake. And then he is saying that I hope Twitter tracks down that person and, you know, takes some action. And some Muslim has given him a nice reply, but that's not our point right now. Some Muslim has said, you know, maybe the account created itself, right? That is addressed to Dawkins, because Dawkins is an atheist who says that the universe created itself and life evolved on its own. So the atheist says maybe the Twitter account created itself. So the Muslim says like that. But that's not our point right now. Dawkins is complaining that somebody is doing something dishonest and I hope Twitter takes action on that person. So do you sense any contradiction here? How he came to know what is dishonest. Now, Dawkins believes in atheism. Okay. Now, again, this is a big subject. But if there is no God, if things have only evolved on their own, then there is no basis to say what is right and wrong. You know, when a tiger goes or a lion goes slowly, 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 it goes behind the deer and it goes close and close and close. And then it runs and catches the deer. So, is it being honest there? According to Dawkins, that's how all of us have evolved. You know, the only reason you and I are alive today is because our ancestors brutally killed other similar creatures in the struggle for survival. That's how we are here today. So, in atheism, there is no honesty or dishonesty or anything of that sort. And yet, Dawkins claims that we should value honesty. And we should take action if people are being dishonest. I hope you're getting the point. On the one hand, he wants to maintain an atheistic view, which has no basis for morality. And on the other hand, he wants morality to be acknowledged and enforced where it suits his purpose, where his interests are at stake. So this is a contradiction. Am I making myself clear? Okay. So suppose someone goes like this and asks some people in some college or office, you know, what do you people think about homosexuality? What do you think will these people say? I mean, if it's the usual crowd in our colleges or in our offices, what do you think they would say? Lovely. It's a choice. Yeah. Lovely. Yeah, to each his own. So if some people want to do it, if some people want to do it, there's nothing wrong in it, isn't it? That's what people would say. Yes or no? Right? So people would say that there's nothing wrong in it. If some people want to do it, then let them do it. Now, suppose this person on the mic, she asked the next question. What do you think about pedophilia? What do you think about pedophilia? What do you think their answer would be? Lovely. That's wrong. There's a small minority of secular people. You know, 50 years back, the gay rights people were a small minority. They were thinking that it's right and everyone else was thinking it's wrong. And they have expanded and expanded and they have managed to convince everyone about their views. Now, 50 years down the line, there's a small minority of people who claim that pedophilia is right. And they are trying to spread their views. But still today, the majority of people would say that pedophilia is wrong. Okay? So these college students, if we are average students, they would say that homosexuality is right and pedophilia is wrong. That's what they would say. Now imagine the third question that this interviewer asked them. Why do you say that homosexuality is right and pedophilia is wrong? What do you think they would answer? Yeah. Yes. Did you get this? Okay, they would say that homosexuality is between consenting adults. Okay, whereas pedophilia involves children. So there's no proper consent. A child is not qualified to say, I agree or not, properly. Are you getting what I'm saying? Okay, so they would say that this is right and that is wrong because of consent which is there in one case and the lack of consent which is there in the other case. Now, in the previous example, somebody was trying to justify homosexuality based on it being natural or because some people feel that way. So there the idea seems to be that if something is natural or if something is being felt inside, then it must be right. Here the idea seems to be that if consent is involved, then it is right. Are you getting the principle clearly? Okay. So they would say that homosexuality is wrong homosexuality is right because it involves consent and pedophilia is wrong because it does not involve consent. Okay. Now imagine the next question that the interviewer asks them. What do you think about eating non-veg, about pesticides, about deworming medicines, about antibiotics and all that? Now, when we eat non-veg, we kill animals and eat. So do we take the consent of those animals? No. When we spray pesticides, do we take consent of those pests? No. When we eat antibiotics, we don't take the consent of these microorganisms. We just murder them by the millions. Okay. So in all these cases, consent is not involved. So imagine the interviewer asked these people. So you said that homosexuality is right because consent is there. You said that pedophilia is wrong because consent is not there. Then in the case of non-veg, in the case of deworming medicines, antibiotics, pesticides, etc., there's no consent there also. What do you think? What do you think these people would respond? Any suggestions? What do you think they would respond? Lovely. They probably walk out, is it? Okay. Any response that anyone thinks that our college friends might give to this? But is the question clear to everyone? Yes. Okay. Lovely. Yeah, I think some people would give this response. Humans are superior to animals. We don't have to bother about microorganisms to take their consent before having antibiotics. We don't have to bother with taking the consent of chickens before killing them and having chicken. But if you're going to do anything with a human being, then consent is important. Why? Because human beings are something superior to animals or to microorganisms. So imagine this interviewer asks the next question. Why? In what way? In what way are human beings superior to animals? Why is it that human consent is so important and animal consent is not important? What do you think they would answer? Lovely. Lovely. Maybe some may respond like this. We are at the highest level of evolution. I don't know. Maybe some might respond like this. Yeah, but usually these people who... Okay, this is another answer. We are having a soul. Now, usually atheists don't believe in the existence of a soul. So if these people are atheists or secular people, non-religious people, then they will not say that. Now, if they say something like this, you know, humans are made in the image of God, animals are not. That is an answer from the Bible. And if you're going to look into the Bible, well, the Bible also says homosexuality is wrong. So they can't invoke the Bible, isn't it? They're already disagreeing with the Bible. But suppose they say that humans are at the highest level of evolution or human beings are the most intelligent among all the animals. Okay? So this has been a response that atheists have given. Many atheist philosophers have looked into this and they have said that because human beings are intelligent and they are rational beings, therefore human consent is important. But chickens and microorganisms and pests, they are not intelligent, rational beings, and so we need not bother with their consent. So consent is important because of the intelligence of a person. So, what if there's a person, what if there's a girl who is mentally challenged or who has been reduced to a vegetative state because of some medical problems? So, would it be right to have sex with some person like that? Now there is no intelligence. So would you say that no consent is needed here? I don't think our college friends would say that it's okay to rape someone who is mentally challenged because they are not intelligent and so consent is not important. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So I'm trying to point out here that in these secular ethics, there are contradictions. There are contradictions. So they first say that homosexuality is right because of consent. Then, well, in non-veg and all, there is no consent. Then they say that humans are more intelligent. But then there are some humans who are not intelligent. So what about that? You will find that if you try to build a system of ethics based on feelings, based on what feels good or what I desire, or based on the consent that people have, you are going to run into contradictions. Okay? If a woman wants to abort her child, the consent of the woman will be to abort, but the consent of the child would be, no, I don't want to get aborted. Right? So it's not possible to base a system of ethics on consent. So if our friends come to us and they criticize us saying that, you know, you Christians are so narrow-minded, you're against homosexuality and all that, then you should ask them, why do you believe that homosexuality is right? And as you ask them to elaborate on their system of ethics, which is based on feelings and consent, you will find that there are contradictions. This is again part from the earlier exchange. So this person was asked, are you an atheist? And he says, yes, I am an atheist. I don't believe in God. And then he is encouraging the believer. Okay, he is encouraging the believer like this. You have read and researched about Christ. So you can also research Hinduism, and then he mentioned some terms from Hinduism, you know, karma and dharma and all that stuff. You're a Hindu and you have gotten into the Bible and you have researched about Christ. So you can also maybe look into all these things, you know, karma, dharma and all that. But at the same time, this person has claimed to be an atheist. Okay. Now, concepts like karma and all that are related to the concept of reincarnation. They are related to the concept of getting what you do. If you do good deeds, then you have a good deal and vice versa. Now, atheists, scientific atheists, if you ask them how did this universe come into existence, they will talk about the Big Bang theory, the theory of evolution and all. They don't believe in karma and they don't believe in reincarnation. Okay? So, this is the contradiction that we are talking about. On the one hand, he says he is an atheist. On the other hand, he says that I should research karma, dharma, etc. Now, if you're an atheist, then according to you, these things would be false, right? Then why are you asking me to research these things? Are you getting this point here? The person says, I'm an atheist. And then he tells the believer that, you know, you have researched Christ, so why don't you also research all these things from Hinduism? But if you're an atheist, then you don't believe in karma, you don't believe in reincarnation, you don't believe in right and wrong, moral, evil, good, all those things. You just believe in molecules and survival of the fittest. If that's the case, why are you asking me to get into all these things? Okay, so here we have a contradiction. A person who is encouraging Hindu ideas on the one hand and claims that on the other hand, I am an atheist. These two things don't go hand in hand. Okay, so these are some pointers and some flaws. Our third point was to look at the flaws, and we looked at factual flaws and some logical flaws. And point number one that I mentioned was just to elaborate. Ask the person to elaborate his views. Point number two was to give the person the burden of proof. Ask the person, how did you come to that conclusion? Can you explain why you believe what you believe? Okay. Let him elaborate. Put them to work. And the purpose of this is to clearly understand what they are saying. The purpose of this is to also see whether they have valid reasons to believe what they are believing. Is their belief system mutually consistent? Okay. We examine all these things. And then we also point logical flaws in what they are saying. And once a person comes to a point where, you know, his fallacies are exposed or pointed out, you know, then he will more politely listen to you and he will say that, okay, fine, you tell me what you believe and why you believe what you believe. And then the way is paved for us to explain the gospel and the evidence for the Bible and the Christian faith. Okay, so this was what we had looked at. I hope these few points will help us as we witness to our friends and be a good testimony.